I'd like us now to turn to a small reading in Matthew 22. I'll give you the page number again. Here it is. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And it'll be verse 15. That's 872. 872. And the reading for us here is from verse 15. Matthew 22:15. Here we are. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, Jesus, in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true, and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, which is like a penny. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Amen. That's what I'd like us now to consider. Caesar or God, which we call from that passage there to choose, really. Who will we choose to be the Lord of our lives? Obviously, the right choice is to choose the Lord, isn't it? To choose God. Just to remind you of the background once again, the Lord Jesus is in the last week of his earthly ministry. He's in the Passion Week, as it's called. He's ministering daily in the temple. He's teaching the people. People are coming to him in large numbers, teaching them. He's also telling them. The Pharisees and the about the temple courts. The Lord Jesus, and teaches them of parables. And so, as he ministers to them, he speaks the hardness of heart of the Pharisees in particular, but the elders of Israel also. You see, the elders of Israel, the Pharisees, they had already designed in their hearts, plotted in their hearts, to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. That was already on the agenda. You can go, for example, Gospel chapter 11 and verse 53 for evidence of that. Particularly after the raising of Lazarus. They wanted to kill the Lord Jesus. They wanted to kill Lazarus. But they particularly wanted to kill the Lord Jesus as a result. They were filled with envy. They were filled with anger against him. They were filled with anger in the sense of the people are no longer listening to us, but they're turning in great numbers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's envy and jealousy and anger at work here, and those things multiplying in their hearts, becoming hatred, even to the point of murder, planning murder. Murder is a deed or a work of the flesh. That's what they were about. They weren't men of the spirit. They were men of the flesh, you see. They were religious, but that didn't make them genuine worshippers of God at all. And so when the Lord Jesus gave out these parables, they began to understand that these parables were particularly pointed at them. They began to understand that, and consequently they were angry because of these things. And once again they plot to bring the Lord Jesus down. Now, the reason that they couldn't immediately carry out their designs to kill the Lord Jesus was because he was so popular. And he was always in the company of other people. Well, so that was plan A. But plan B is also at work. If we can't get to him yet, we surely will, it's only a question of time. Well, at the very least, we'll entangle him. We'll try to entrap him and bring him down so that he'll be discredited and we'll get some more of our own crediting back. That's what they were about. And so they actually collude now with the Herodians. So you have that there in Matthew 22, verse 15:16. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, this is the first little point. The divided unite. The divided unite against the Lord Jesus Christ. They were angry with the Lord Jesus. They wanted to discredit him. They tried various methods. Nothing had worked. The Lord Jesus displayed marvelous wisdom, grace, and power. And so they couldn't find a way in their minds to bring him down. But there were other people at work in Israel at the same time. One just the Pharisees, there was also Herodians. Now the Pharisees, they were the very religious group, of course. They were the very devout Jews. But there was the Herodians, they were Jews. But they were people who supported King Herod, who was himself supported by Rome. And so therefore, to be an Herodian, you really accepted the rule and the governorship of Rome over you. And that would be very hard for the Pharisees to swallow, because they would only see themselves as answerable to God. After all, Israel was God's chosen people. The nation of Israel was the nation that God had chosen from out of the nations of the earth. And so they were very cross that the Romans had taken over the way that they had. And so to have a party, even being Jews, supportive and receiving support from the Romans was really nauseating to the Pharisees. But isn't it interesting? Because they both of these groups come against the Lord Jesus. They both want him dead. King Herod wanted Lord Jesus to be killed as well. He'd already killed John the Baptist. The Pharisees want Jesus out the way, even by way of murder. And so they come together. So these people work together, although they wouldn't normally have any dealings with each other in this way. And there's a saying that I've heard, and I think it to be known and understood. My enemy's enemies are my friends, sometimes. My enemy's enemies are my friends. And they collude together. And they say, is there something that we can say between us that we can put the Lord Jesus Christ into a difficult position so that we can bring him down? Obviously, your group has tried and failed. Our group has tried and failed. Perhaps if we could get together, we might succeed that this time. So that's what they're about. Now, you find that that's often the case in the history of Christianity. People who oppose the Lord Jesus and sometimes oppose each other join together to bring down the church, and in particular, of course, the honour and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been some strange bedfellows in the history of the world, hasn't there? It reminded me, as I read this and thought about it, it reminded me of Psalm 2, where we're told there about a confederation of nations coming together. They're not coming together for a good purpose at all. They're coming together to oppose the Lord. Look at Psalm 2 if you've got it there. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, obviously to one another, let's break their bonds in pieces. And let's cast away their cords from us. So that's happened before, you see. People who would not normally have dealings with each other, sometimes their mutual dislike, even hatred of Christ, brings them together. So the divided unite in that way sometimes against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what they did there. And we do see it even in various ways even today. And how are they going to bring the Lord Jesus down? So, they decide to put to him a very difficult question. And they come to him with their deceitful trap. That'll be my next little point for you. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. The word entangle is entrap. The same way you would try and trap a wild bird. That's the idea. And they're trying to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trying to bring him down. And so they collude together. And of course, they come together and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the leaders in particular don't come, because if they did, I guess that the Lord Jesus would immediately have seen through that. Well, he would have seen through it anyway. But they don't come themselves as the leaders. They send their disciples, their followers. That's verse 16. And they send to Jesus their disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, and the Herodians joining with them with this question. It was a trap. And they come with flattery. As they come there in verse 16, this is what they say. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. That is, you don't regard you don't care about what people think of you. You do not regard the person of men. You just tell the truth as it is. And they come with these words, and they're flattering words, really. They're absolutely true, of course, because what was said there is absolutely accurate in what they're saying, but they're saying it in a flattering kind of way. They're trying to soften up the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely true that Jesus is God's teacher. He's a teacher sent from God. Nicodemus acknowledged that, didn't he? You are a teacher sent from God, he said. It's absolutely true that the Lord Jesus Christ taught the truth. More than that, he is the truth. He's the truth personified. He's the truth manifest in the flesh. It's also true that he didn't care what men thought about him, as a true prophet would. A true prophet doesn't care what men think about him, good or ill. A true prophet comes to deliver the word of God, and there it is. Jesus did that over and over again. And you do not regard the person of men. That is, you're not in awe of anyone. Now, all that's true. Absolutely, wonderfully true. But they came in this way, flattering him, trying to soften him up, to catch him off guard, as it were, with these fine-sounding words. Reminds us of a cross-reference scripture, the Psalms, and Psalm 55. Here we are. This is a good scripture to heed. Psalm 55 and verse 21. And this is what we read there. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. You see? His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. His words were like drawn swords. It's referring to someone opposing the anointed of the Lord, you see? And that's exactly right. These men coming, flattering the Lord Jesus, trying to soften him with their words. They were giving out their words as smooth as butter, but war was in their hearts. Their words were as soft as oil, but they were really like swords that would kill him if they could get the opportunity. Now, that's the way of the devil sometimes. The devil's got lots of weapons, all kinds of weapons. He hasn't got one, he's got an armory. One of his methods is to flatter people in this way, to build them up, to pander to their pride. And that sometimes works. And Christian, beware of that. Jesus said, beware when all men think well of you. Be on your guard then. You see, you've got to be careful. But on the other hand, the devil can come with fiery darts. He can come with malice and spite and hatred, and sometimes that breaks out into violent attacks upon the people of God. But there's both at work, very often, sometimes together. And it's the work of the devil that we refer to you. And therefore beware of that yourselves. When people come with fine flattering words, or on the other hand, you might become aware of resistance to you as a Christian. It's something to take note of, that the devil hasn't just got one weapon, but he's got many. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he sees through it, doesn't he? We read about the Lord Jesus Christ there, that they came to him with their great question. We'll look at that in a moment. But verse 18, But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he answers them, and he says to them, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" You see? He saw through what they were about. They were trying to entrap him, but he knows the hearts of every man and woman and every little boy and every little girl. He knows the hearts of everyone. And not only does he know what we're thinking, but he knows the motives of our hearts as well. There is nothing hidden from the Lord. The Lord knows and understands and sees all things. So he sees through what they're about. Now, the trap is set, they think. They put the trap to him like this. It's the way they word their question. They say to Jesus, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? We want your opinion on this." Bearing in mind this was being discussed, being done in a public place. There would have been many people round and about in the temple grounds there. And they put it to Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now they think, now by putting that to Jesus, they've got him on the horns of a dilemma. If he says, "Oh yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," all those who would support the Pharisees, all those who would support the whole concept of the nation of Israel as a holy nation separated unto God, free from the constraints of other nations, would have been angry with Jesus if he had said that. But if on the other hand he says, "Oh no, don't pay your taxes," well immediately the Herodians would have been in there. "What are you saying? We have to pay our taxes. Rome is the governing power of the world. Therefore we have to pay our taxes. That would be treason." So you can see Jesus is on it's a difficult position. They're putting the Lord Jesus Christ in. But the Lord Jesus, he is wisdom through and through, isn't he? And he discerns what they're about. I've already said he discerns their heart and their wickedness. He actually names them for what they are. They are hypocrites. They're not really interested in the answer to that question. They just want to bring Jesus down. They recognize that they've got a question that's going to be hard for him to answer. If he goes with the one, the other party will accuse him, and vice versa. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 20, the same account, only Luke giving the account, he says that these men that came to him, they feigned to be just men, righteous men. But they weren't righteous. They hated him. And he sees through that. And that's why he could say to them there, "Why do you test me?" And then he says this, "You hypocrites." A hypocrite is, the idea of a hypocrite is someone who wears a mask. It goes back to the ancient Greek world of drama, doesn't it? And you'd wear a mask to act out one character, you put that down, you put on another mask and act out another character. That's where the root idea of hypocrites come from. And Jesus said, "I know, I can see you wearing masks. I can see what you're doing. You're not being genuine. You're feigning to be just and righteous, but you're not at all." So Jesus gives his discerning reply in that way. And the reply involves a question concerning the denarii. What's the denarii? Well, it was a silver penny, if you like, that was commonly used. Jesus says to them now, he says, "Show me the tax money," verse 19. So they brought him a denarius. And it's interesting he didn't have one on his own person. That's interesting. "Show me a penny" is the old King James Version. And he said to them then, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And then he gives this wonderful classical answer, doesn't he? "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now this denarii, this little silver coin, you see, that was the common currency. And a denarii was worth about one day's wages for a Roman soldier, or a day's labourer, work for a day's labourer. The worth of one day's wages, really. But on that image, on that coin, sorry, was the image of the Caesar. It's more than likely was Tiberius at the time. And his image would have been on there for everyone to see. And then you turn it over, and on the other side there'd be another image of Tiberius, only this time dressed in his priestly robes and sitting on his throne. And he says, whose image is this? What is he? Caesar's. I wonder who produced the coin. I don't think the Pharisees particularly would have had the coins in their purses. They might have, because you've got to pay your way. But I'm sure the Herodians did. And Jesus is bringing this out. Now, for the Pharisees, you see, that little coin there, to them, they hated it. Firstly, to them, it spoke of idolatry. Where the Lord had said in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make any graven image. And so that would have spoken to them of idolatry. We don't want nothing to do with that coin. But also, it would have spoken to them of their subjection to the Romans. The fact that that was the common coinage and it was the usage of the day. And that would have spoken to them. We think we're free. We like to think we're free, but we're not. Who's in charge, really? The Romans. So they hated that coin. And yet Jesus asked to see one. And of course, when he puts it to them, whose image is this? Well, they can't deny it. It's obvious and plain for all to see. It was Caesar's. But then, of course, Jesus now brings in the wonderful application. Render to Caesar, then, the things that are Caesar's. And to God, the things that are God's. If the image of Caesar is on the coin, then the coin really actually belongs to Caesar. Well, pay your taxes to Caesar, because he's the appointed ruler of the civilized world at that time. He's the appointed ruler, and therefore God has allowed him to be in that position, as we read just now in Romans 13. All the powers that be are ordained of God. They might think they're free, they might think they're in charge, but they're only there because God has allowed them to be so. Well, therefore, give them their due. Give them that which is owed to them. If they're demanding this tax, it was a poll tax, it was, for every individual had to do this once a year, well, then you render that to them because they're only in that position because God has ordained it and allowed it. So you give them their due. But likewise, God is a great and glorious king, greater than any Caesar of earth, and therefore you must give him his due. And just as the image of Caesar is stamped on the coin, so every human being, the image of God is stamped upon their souls likewise. We are made in the image of God. God has made us for himself. At the very beginning, we were made for fellowship with God. We were made to walk and commune with God. That we ourselves would reflect the moral and holy beauty of the Lord and the spirituality of the Lord in our own lives as individuals. But you know the story, don't you? Adam fell. Eve sinned, and Adam fell likewise. He sinned willfully. Eve was tricked. Adam sinned willfully. And as he was our representative, we in him all fell. And we've all sinned now and fallen short of the glory of God. And the image of God in our souls have been defaced. Now, I can remember seeing some very strange-looking defaced coins when I was a lad. I mean, we used to do the most dangerous things as children. Health and safety didn't ever enter into our minds. But you go down to the railway line, and you get a big old copper penny, a decent one, one that was complete, and you put it on a railway line and stand back and wait for the train to go by. The train would rush by, 60 miles an hour, whatever, 300 tons, and then you look down and you pick up your penny, and it's another shape. It's flat and it's big and it's spread out, and you can't see the image of the queen, it would have been, or the king on it in those days. And so defaced coins are known, aren't they? Well, likewise, our own souls have been defaced. But I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ can restore the image of God to you. And he's come into the world to seek and to save us as lost coins and restore the image of God to us and put us back in a place of fellowship and communion with God. So That's the good news that we can learn from this. Now, God's image is stamped upon our souls, and the Lord wants to restore that image. Well, he puts that to them, doesn't he? Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And it's a challenging message. Now, immediately they can see that these things that they had put to the Lord Jesus Christ, what they had said, it had utterly failed. It had utterly failed. And consequently, they didn't know what to say or do. And so we understand from the scripture here that they went away and they marveled. When they heard these words, verse 22, they marveled. I would call that they were in a kind of like dazed condition. They really thought they had him, but they hadn't. They were in a dazed condition. And that word marveled means to wonder at, and it's used in various places in the scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ creates in us wonder, and we marvel at his ways. So, as I draw it to a conclusion for you, we can look at some lessons as we close. Firstly, we must say this. We have to obey the government as citizens who are Christians, and we encourage all to do the same, of course we do. There's a sense in which Christians should be model citizens. I don't mean perfect, but good citizens. If anybody can please the nations and the governments of the earth and be to the laws and rules of the land, then it should be Christians. Now, obviously there will be exceptions, won't there? There'll come a time perhaps when the governments of the world will pass rules and laws which would say, would encourage us to actually sin and disobey God. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were forbidden to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they carried on preaching. And they said, it's better that we obey God than men. And there will come a time from time to time in the history, and even surely in the future, when that might be the case. But the apostles gave us an example here. If a government tries to enforce upon us something that is immoral or unholy or ungodly, then we have a right to refuse that. We have every right to refuse that, because we must obey God. Render unto God the things that are God's, and unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, of course. And that's something we can learn from this as well. And then finally, as a lesson for us as we close, surely God has got claims upon our souls. Surely he has. If we are made in his image, he's given us our life, he's given us our being, our souls are bearing his image, even now in a fallen condition, all broken and marred. I know, a bit like the flat penny that's had a train run over it, but you can still recognize that image of God still at work in the souls of men and women. Remember, scripture says this, the Lord says, all souls are mine, says the Lord. So you're not your own. You've been bought with a price if you're a Christian. Therefore, you have to give to him that which is due. So what are we to give to him? Well, give him worship, because he is worthy. Give him your obedience, as he calls you to do things from the word of God. Give him your love. The fulfilling of the law is love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And likewise, love your neighbor as yourselves. Give him this obedience, this delight in obeying the Lord, and seek to honor him. And if you feel that you've not yet done that, well, give him gospel obedience, because he's calling at you and I and everyone to gospel obedience. Well, what's that? Well, the scripture says, we are condemned and the wrath of God abides upon us, but if by the grace of God we hear the gospel, and the gospel calls us to repent, and the gospel calls us to turn away from sin, and the gospel calls us to turn by faith to God, to Christ, and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can be saved. And to humble ourselves and ask for salvation is obeying the gospel. That's gospel obedience. And then we don't stop there, of course. We must pray, Lord, restore to us the image of God in us once again and begin the new work of restoring us to holy living in our lives. Well, these men in the passage, they tried to bring the Lord Jesus down, but his answer was absolutely amazing, so wise and so powerful. And they said when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And many marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ, but they still depart from him. Many do that. Let us not just marvel at him, but let us believe upon him. Let us not just be in wonder at him, but let us say, he's precious to my soul. And that is true gospel obedience. Well, I trust the Lord will help us each one. And I thank you once again for listening. Amen. Amen. Well, our hymn as we close the service is 569. 569. Here we are today. Thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us pure today. 569. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us pure today. Today thy gate is open and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten, present joy begin. A future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. Oh, embrace in mercy, oh, ever open door. What should we do without thee when heart and eye run o'er? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, then, we thank you for your wondrous wisdom, O Lord. We stand in awe of you. We marvel at your person, Lord Jesus. We marvel at your words and your ways with men as we find them in the gospel, and indeed with our own lives likewise. And we ask, Lord, that you give us grace. Give us grace, Lord, to render to you and to our Father in heaven all that we owe to you, that we will offer our lives as living sacrifices upon the altar of service, that we will gladly rejoice in the Saviour and gladly receive him and his word in the gospel. And we thank you again for what we've been able to read. Help us, Lord, to be good citizens, that we may live unto your glory in all things. But especially, Lord, may we be good followers and believers of the Lord Jesus, bringing glory to you, our great God and our Father in heaven. And we pray now that grace and mercy and peace will continue with us for the rest of this night and even forevermore. Amen. Amen. Amen.